In my effort to keep you well-fed spiritually, I rotate topics from this pulpit so that we cover a variety of things to help you strengthen your spiritual muscles so that you're ready for the life that God has called us to live here in the 21st century. And so recently we've covered, even just this summer, we've covered topics on the family. We just had the family conference last weekend. Before that, we talked about yielding our rights. What's wrong with our rights? Demanding our rights when we're actually the servants or slaves of Christ. We have to get in position and submission to what God would want us to do. But maybe sometimes you feel a little as if somebody kind of plopped you down in the middle of a forest. And around you are all kinds of trees. And there's the truth of God's faithfulness and the truth about the family. And there's another truth that revolves eternity and our hope. And so sometimes maybe you feel like the Bible and the study of God is just a bunch of different trees. And I mean, if you're in the middle of a forest, can you even count the number of trees, let alone identify all of them? Tell me which one by the bark, what kind of tree it is, or by the leaf pattern. That gets difficult. And sometimes God's truth becomes like that. We kind of feel like there are a bunch of trees that I'm supposed to know, and in my lifetime, I'm never going to get around. Let's go to the next line. I'm never going to get around to all the various trees. So maybe you feel a little bit like that. I'll never get my arms around God's truth. Let me come at it a little differently, give you another analogy. Maybe you've been heading down the road of life and you kind of feel like someone dropped you in the middle of a maze and you've bumped into a dead end. That's okay. You know what dead ends look like and what they feel like when you bang your head against them? So you take a different path. But I want you to imagine that you're in this giant labyrinth with this rat here and you bump into one wall and okay, I'm going to choose a different path, only to bump into another wall of disappointment. And it's just like, couldn't somebody give me better directions? I mean, really? As many people as live life by now, shouldn't there be better marker signs, big yellow arrows telling me which way to go? Why am I not getting it? And maybe sometimes you're just a little frustrated, maybe at life, and could we say even at God? God, why don't you make it just a little bit clearer to me? What in the world am I supposed to do here? Why is all this stuff happening to me? And if you kind of feel that way and would like to ask God those kind of questions, then you're in the right place. Because for the next 7 weeks, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. The Bible does seem big and vast. 66 books. Some of you can't even name all of the books. Some of you have never read through all the books. But how can I get my arms around what is God trying to accomplish in my life? What is He doing to me? All right? So I want to kind of peel back the layers of Scripture. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I think in every life, regardless of who you are, male or female, rich or poor, American or some other nationality, God has a set of common purposes He's trying to accomplish in every single person's life. There is something He wants to do with you. And you know, it isn't all that different from what He wants to do to the person who's sitting next to you or the person that's across the aisle from you. Because God is doing the stuff that's happening to you to get you to follow the course He wants for you. And He really has mapped out the course. He's told us in the Word what He wants to do with us. And one of those purposes that He has for us is He wants to save you. God, we could put this as the number one priority with God. More than anything else, He wants to save you. And can I say this? To save you from yourself. Because on your own course, in your own way, you'll eventually self-destruct. But God's purpose for all of us is that He might save us. So why is all this stuff happening to me? Why is my life falling apart? Why am I having difficulty getting along with my spouse? Why are my kids not obeying? Why did my kid do that? I mean, he's in my family. I taught them better than that. Why are they doing that? God is doing the stuff in your life to accomplish the purposes He intends. What are those purposes? Number one, He wants to save you. You're not convinced. You think, man, God should, the number one priority should be, with God should be, make me happy. You know, give me a latte, you know, and give me a porch on a lake with serenity, nothing chopping up the waves. And you've lived long enough to know that that is not what is happening to your life. So what in the world is God trying to do to you? He is trying to save you. So God wants more than anything else. He wants to save you. God wants you to be saved. How did I put that in our notes today? God wants you to know that he wants to save you. All right, I'm going to give you three arguments to show you from the scripture and from real life that this is exactly what God's chief purpose is for every person in this room. So let me give you the arguments. Number one, is it really true that God, among all the things that's trying to be accomplished in my life, is the number one thing to save me? I say absolutely sure, because of man's failure, the failure of man's goodness. Man is unable in himself to promote and perfect his own goodness. And we don't have to look too far to see this. Let's just give some examples from history. In the last century, the 20th century, knew more war and carnage than any previous century in the history of the world. Estimates between the Great War, or World War I, and World War II, are that between 70 and 100 million people perished. You can do the research yourself online. That's not just soldiers, that's civilian casualties related to disease and famine that came along as a result of the war. That's a lot of people to die in a short period of time. Roughly about, 11 years or so between the two great battles. Hey, and it's not just that. We could go into the prison systems today and we could assess and scrutinize the 2.3 million people incarcerated in the United States. If anything will argue against the fact that man is getting better, it is the escalating prison population. People are not getting better. In fact, if anything, they're getting worse. Now, why is this? And not only they're getting worse, they're doing more bizarre kinds of things. Stuff that you don't even want to hear about. That's going on. Why? Because mankind is getting worse. Why? Why can't man have figured out by now, if we have evolved? Pardon me for going there. If we have evolved, why couldn't we have evolved morally as well as biologically? All right? If we can figure out how to get food from just about everywhere because of evolution, could we have figured out how to evolve morally by now? All right. I'm making fun. Too much fun. We haven't evolved. We're not coming along. If anything, we're going in the opposite direction. Why is that? The Bible tells us because of a failure that happened in man's past. Letter A failure in man's past. Next slide, please. All right. What kind of failure am I talking about in the past? Well, the Bible explains it in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 this way. Wherefore, as by one man. Now, if you're not familiar with the scripture, you may not know who that one man was, but there was a time when there was only one man on the planet. The Bible explains in the book of Genesis that man was named Adam. That one man, sin entered into the world, and death came as a result of sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned ever since. That first man, that first woman, everybody's been afflicted with sin. This is a failure in the past that still has ramifications for the present. In the next two verses later, Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, you don't have to sin in the same way Adam did. You may never take a piece of forbidden fruit, but you have sinned in some way. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Everybody has failed. Because Adam failed, it is passed down upon every person since. Adam and Eve violated God's rules in the garden. And man, ever since, has been in trouble. That means that our moral compass inside of every person in this room is infected and therefore turned 180 degrees away from God. That's the way we are naturally. Nobody has to help you there. You came into the world that way. So as a result, every generation is consecutively corrupted because of the wickedness of the human heart. In fact, it gets worse. The Bible even predicts this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 13. The Bible says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the way it is. A failure in the past. But there's also a failure in the present. Letter B, failure in the present. We're not just suffering from some kind of how did I put this? Hereditary hangover from Adam and Eve. The truth is we've cooperated with the infected morality inside of us that is going away from God, and all of us sin. And Paul, a great Christian, writes in the book of Romans in chapter number 7, he talks about this battle. Let's bring up that verse, please. Next. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. How come I try to start out doing the right? I tried to say something nice to my wife, but she had to respond that way in the morning at the breakfast table. It's her fault after a while. After all, right? The good that I would not, that's what I do. All right? But if that which I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Paul says, I've got a problem here. Even when I want to do good, I don't do good. And when I don't do good, I know it's not me wanting to do it. It's the sin thing I've got inside of me. So there's a failure in the present. I can't do the right that I want to do, even when I try really hard. So a couple verses later in verse number 24, it's coming up on the screen now. The Bible says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Man, I'd just like to be free of this. I don't want to have this affliction. I don't want to have this trial. I don't want to lose my temper. I wish I wouldn't have said those words. I wish I could control my attitudes. I wish, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? You know, the more you mature in the Christian faith, some of you have been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years. Is sin not getting more disgusting to you when you see it in your own life? Man, can I ever get free of this? It's like that little dachshund that grabs your ankles and you're trying to get away and it keeps nipping at your heels. I'm sorry. No offense to dachshunds today, all right? Constantly after you. Make it a chihuahua, all right? Whatever suits you, okay? And so it's constantly after you even when you don't want to do it. Nipping at your heels. And that's the way sin is. A failure in a path. We try to be good, and as much as we try, we can't seem to get it right. And I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about every person is struggling with this problem. I think most of you understand that. However, society as a whole refuses to admit that man himself is the problem. Instead, they look for psychological disorders, mutated genes, or other biological markers to explain drunkenness, sex addictions, mass shootings, and a host of other disorders in our society. Society has always thought that if I could just better educate the people, then I could get what I want. Better education, better society. Does that work? Failed time and time again. Why is it? Why can't I show somebody the right way to drive and they drive like that, but not in Tucson? All right? You can have courses. They don't have to follow the rules. All right? They don't do that. Why can't I tell someone the right thing to do and why don't they do it? You know, don't do this because you could get sick. You could get cancer. You could die. It's okay. I'm going to smoke anyway. It's okay. I'm going to drink anyway. Drugs? Hey, listen, all my friends are doing it. So you can tell people the right thing today. You can be like Nancy Reagan, just say no. And you can say, just say no all day long, and people still do it. Why is that? Is that because people are dumb? No, there's another factor working on us. Inside of us right now, there's a failure in the present that even when we know what is right, we don't want to do what is right. Someone has referred to it as your wanter. Your wanter doesn't want to do right. I like that. We all have a wanter. The problem with our wanter or our moral compass, it doesn't always point north. Even when we know where north is, we still want to go south. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's the way it is. That's my heart, and it's so it is yours. And if you have a problem with that, you just have a problem with reality, because that's true. That's true of common condition of all of humanity. So what this leaves us with then is man is worse off than he imagines. And so are you. You know, most of us, even after we get saved, you know, we think we're pretty good stuff, right? You know, we got something to offer God. Man, it's a good thing he saved me, so, you know what I mean? I deserve to be in the family of God. Now, none of you would actually say that, right? I hope not. But kind of somewhere in the back of our mind, we think that. But the truth is, we are worse off than we realize. And if it weren't for the gospel, there would be no hope for us. And it's only the grace of God that rescues us from that. See, we fail to do good. Even on our best days, we don't always get it right. You don't do right. I don't do right. We know at times we can't stop. We know it's wrong. And still, we keep raising our voice to our spouse. Or we keep undermining our spouse behind her back. Why? because of this affliction of sin that we've been bound with since the beginning of time. All of man's attempts, cloistered societies, superior races, even state-sponsored education, have not eradicated our propensity toward wrong. Man has shown himself utterly incapable of producing his own goodness. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need help. Because we can't help ourselves. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Why did I remind you of this nursery rhyme? Because it's really about a parable of man, isn't it? Every man and woman in this room has had a great fall. That fall is associated with sin. As a result, your life has splintered into 1,000 pieces. It's like trying to put mama's vase back together after you threw it off the counter with a ball you threw in the house when you're not supposed to. Right, boys? You can't put it all back together again. But some of us are still trying. We got good super glue somewhere someone offered us at Walmart or Home Depot, and we're trying to glue stuff back together. And as much as we try, it's just looking more, can I use this word, funky every time we put it all together. It's not going back. Why? Because God wants you to realize you can't do life by yourself, that you need his help, that he's the one that fits it all together. See, you cannot be good on your own. That's why you need to be saved. So God wants you to know that he wants you to be saved. Because you can't save yourself, because there's no inherent goodness in us. If you're not a Christian, then you need help today. If you haven't come to Christ, he's the only one who can put you back together. God alone can fix the broken fragments of our lives. Try as you might, you can never get all the pieces back in the right place. Our only hope is to look outside of ourselves. That's what salvation is all about. I give up on myself and I look away to the Savior who hung on a tree for me, and rose again the third day. See, that's who we need. God wants you to be saved. But he wants you to want it too. Number two. Why? What arguments can I give that God is really after saving you? Number one, man is utterly incapable of saving himself. No goodness. Number two, I want you to consider the focus of Jesus' ministry. The focus of Jesus' ministry. All of history focuses upon that life. Up until a few years ago, they used to divide human history into two parts, right? BC, before Christ. AD, in the year of our Lord. All right? Time period before Christ, time period after Christ, in the year of our Lord. At the vertex where both points meet, geometry. Anybody in geometry in here? Yeah, geometry. Vertex where the two rays meet, right? Jesus Christ. I don't think it's accidental that Jesus Christ sits at the very crucible, at the very middle of human history. I think God's trying to tell us something. He really is the answer for man's need to be saved. So is there some kind of conspiracy of Christians, you know, trying to undermine, you know, secularism? So now we have, instead of BC and AD, we have BCE. Heard that? Have I done this before? Before the common era. All right? Well, that's one way to rip Christ right out of the vertex, all right? Before the common era. And now we live in the CE, common era. But still at the center of the whole thing is Jesus Christ. And this is not accidental. This is deliberate. And not by churches, but by God. God put Jesus at the center of human history so we wouldn't miss the point. Still to this day, he is the best known person in human history. Now, not the best known person today. That would be Mickey Mouse. More people around the world know Mickey, the face of Mickey Mouse, than the face of Jesus. That's a sad testimony on Christianity. But Jesus is the central figure of all of human history. And it witnesses to the importance of his life and the fact that we need to be saved. Let me show you why. I want you to consider Jesus' life in four parts. This is, you know, trying to track the life of 33 years of the Messiah on the earth. That's kind of difficult, but let me just ask you to consider it in four points. First, the fact that Jesus is at the center of human history was meant to teach us something. All right, letter A, look at his birth. When Jesus came at his birth, we were told why he came. God said to Joseph through an angel in a dream these words. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? What's the purpose? For he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph was told that Jesus was coming on purpose, for a purpose, and that purpose was to save people from their sins. Well, still you don't get it. Well, let's look at his healing ministry. Letter B, his healing. You know, everywhere Jesus went, he went about doing good. He didn't heal everybody, but he healed many. And those that he did heal, he did so with a purpose, more than just their physical relief. Let me show you this. Let's go to the next slide. There's a woman, a prostitute, who comes in while Jesus is having supper in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. She weeps and her tears drop on Jesus' feet. She wipes them with her hair. And Jesus has a little dialogue with her at Simon's table. And among the things he says to her in Luke chapter 7, in verse number 50 is, he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The word saved does mean to keep safe or to rescue from danger. It does have overtones of healing, and so it has the idea of healing, but probably a little bit more. Morally, he was offering her rescue from her sins and to be saved from her sinful lifestyle. Jesus was trying to demonstrate he was here for a lot more than healing. Here's another example. Jesus is outside the city of Jericho. There's a man there who's blind. He's begging Jesus to heal him. And so Jesus puts his fingers on his eyes and heals the blind man with these words. This is Luke chapter 18, verse 42. Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." This should start kind of registering in your mind when you read the Gospels. Jesus wasn't just, he could have just said to this guy, "Faith, your eyes be restored," or "let your eyes see." But he didn't. He said, "Let your faith save you." Obviously, Jesus in his ministry was thinking of the moral overtones that he wanted for these people. He wanted to improve them morally, not just physically. Here's another example. Probably the premier example, in my opinion, comes from the Gospel of, I believe it's Mark, chapter 2. There's a palsied man. Palsied means he's limp in his feet. He can't walk. He's let down through a roof by four people holding ropes right in front of Jesus because that's apparently the only way he could get to Jesus. Don't do this, by the way. Just call me. You don't have to rip my roof apart, all right? I'm available, all right? So he comes down through the roof and Jesus says to this guy, before he says anything about take up your bed and walk, he says to this man in Mark chapter 2, in verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus is interested more than in the physical relief of pain and suffering. He is interested in the relief of your spiritual condition, of correcting your morality. And that goes far deeper than any surface issue that you have. I am so thankful that God is interested on the inside of me and just the outside. I wish people were more like that too, but God at least is interested in what I am like on the inside, and he wants to fix that. Jesus demonstrated that in his healing ministry. Also did so in his preaching. Let her see his preaching ministry. In his preaching, Jesus would say to crowds, this is the Good Samaritan from John chapter 10, bringing up that passage, says, John 10 verse number 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He was interested in seeing people saved, and he said, "I am the door. The only way you get into being saved is to go through me, and go in and out and shall find pasture." There isn't salvation in any other way. In fact, the apostles continued this ministry when they walked the earth. Peter would preach in Acts chapter 4. Let's bring that up, please. Acts 4, verse number 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You cannot get saved in any other way. Jesus is the door. Paul said the same thing. "My heart's desire, brethren, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Hey, if saved isn't what God is after, why is Jesus preaching it? Why is that the first thing on the lips of all the apostles? It is clear then that the main agenda God has with mankind is their salvation. The main character preached it. It is what God is after. Need I mention his death? Of course, everything about Jesus' ministry culminates with his death, and it is about in his death that he secured the salvation of mankind. Letter D. Next slide, please. We read about this in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled or brought back to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're being told what the death of Jesus was about. We see it also in Luke chapter 23. That's the chapter that mentions the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. As the nails and spikes are going into his hands and feet, Jesus said to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." From birth to death, then, Jesus was about his Father's business, and his Father's business is about the salvation of your soul. Are you listening today? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know that you've been saved? That is, God is keeping you safe because you've entered the door of Jesus Christ to be rescued from your sins. It really is difficult to study the ministry of Jesus without coming to the conclusion that he is about salvation. You don't have to hear that from me in a pulpit. Just this week, I was thinking again about Jacob de Shazar. Jacob de Shazar was one of the Doolittle Raiders that left Alameda, flew the B-25 off of the carrier, the Hornet, and flew over Japan, dropping the bombs on Tokyo before ditching his plane in China. He was a prisoner of war for years in China, suffering at the hands of the Japanese, who were notoriously unkind to prisoners. You know, if anybody had a right to be angry and upset about how life was treating him, Jacob de Shazar would be one of those men. But somewhere along the line, and I forget now, I'm neglecting to remember this part of the story, someone slips the six soldiers that are with Jacob de Shazar a Bible. And they're looking for anything to keep their sanity. So they get it for like 3 days. Maybe it was a week. I don't remember exactly. Finally, it took several months till it became Jacob de Shazar's turn. And he devoured the Bible, read it all the way through. And just reading the Bible through, he understood the purpose of Jesus' ministry and put his faith in Jesus Christ to forgive his sins and to be his door into the eternal kingdom of God. He believed. Not because a preacher told him or some church coerced him or someone dragged him to do something he didn't want. He got it! Because that's the message of the Bible. Jesus wants to save you, and you can't save yourself. You're absolutely incapable. Man has failed to demonstrate his goodness. Even after all these years and all the education, we have better education, more schools than we know what to do within this country, more professors, and it isn't solving society's problems. Because the problem was with man, and he must be saved. And something has to happen on the inside of him. You have to be changed on the inside. My friend, I don't care if you call yourself a Christian today. I don't care how long you've been to church. I don't care if this is your first Sunday. But if you've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, you're in trouble. You need to be rescued. You cannot rescue yourself. If you've been sitting here thinking, well, you know, my parents were a Christian. You know, we polished my shoes and I dressed in a suit, or I had my little Sunday dress on. We went to church and Sunday school. Man, I got to be a Christian because my parents are. Friend, that's not how you get saved. You have to become a Christian the same way Jacob de Shazar did. Understanding from the scriptures that Jesus died for your sins and there is no salvation, there is no escape except through him. Do you know that's happened to you? Hey, listen, I'm not saying I think it happened to me. I hope it happened to me. You got to know. This is God's chief purpose with mankind. If this doesn't happen to you, you are not okay. And friend, this is why Jesus came, not to heal suffering, not to eliminate hunger, not to end tyranny, not to eradicate poverty. Jesus came to save your soul. This gives me an opportunity to step back from the message for just a moment and talk about something you may have heard of. Next slide, please. Have you heard of the social gospel? What is the social gospel? The social gospel is a belief that Christians have the responsibility to eliminate suffering on the earth, and that we should be opening soup kitchens and clinics, and if necessary, marching. That thing has nailed me about 3 times now. So the social gospel is about fixing man's problems, even if necessary, liberating him from tyranny. So some of you, can I mention the name Martin Luther King Jr.? All right. Now, he did a lot of good. I would not want to put, he helped our nation make progress in an area that it needed to make progress in. No doubt. But our problem today as Christians with Martin Luther King Jr. would be that he was more social gospel. He saw his preaching purpose as liberating the blacks from the tyranny of the whites. All right? And he did make progress in that area. But friends, this is not a Christian's primary job. We see it in the life of Christ. Jesus was alive. He did not eliminate all disease. He didn't heal every blind person. He didn't eradicate all the leprosy in the land of Israel. He did it to certain ones for purpose, to show God's purpose. God's purpose is to save people, is to recover them from their problems. But the most important problem is their moral corruption on the inside, not the affliction on the outside. So we have a problem with something called the social gospel. We're not against ESL. We're not against soup kitchens. We're not against food pantries. We're not against helping those who are afflicted. We should champion the cause of those people who are under tyranny. I'm all for democracy. But as a Christian, I understand that people, more than all of that, must get the gospel. So it's social gospel if I help people with humanitarian needs and never preach to them that unless you repent, you're going to face judgment on the other side. Christians, and whatever we do in a humanitarian way, we have got to stick with what Jesus stuck with. Son, your sins be forgiven you. That's what you most need, more than anything else. May we not fall into the same trap. Last point, and I'm done. All right? Why is God's primary purpose with you to be saved? Because the failure of man to be good. Two, because that's the focus of Jesus' ministry. And number three, finally, let's consider the future of man's existence. This also argues the fact that salvation has to be primary. I know it's not fashionable to talk about life after death. There are people who would accuse me of not knowing what I'm talking about because I haven't been to the other side. Well, that's true, but I know somebody who was to the other side. And he came back and he reported. He was 3 days dead and he came back the third day and he told me what's on the other side. This is what Jesus said. John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus was clear about what's on the other side. There is either a life or there is damnation. So it's imperative, if we're here today, that we understand that we're in the right category. The Bible is 100% clear. How can I know? Letter A, let's talk about this. Man is in danger. Letter A, man is in danger. Our text today was 1 Timothy chapter 2. I've not referred to it much, but I would like to come back to it now. Verse number 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. This verse tells us that God really wants people to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to die without Christ. He doesn't want anyone to leave this world lost. Now, what does the word save mean? It means to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. So God wants to keep you safe and rescue you from danger or destruction. That fact informs us that God doesn't want any person to perish or to suffer. And we are in danger, whether we realize it or not. Just this week, Florence, everyone braced themselves along the eastern seaboard, waiting the pounding of the waves and the rain that would come from hurricane, now tropical storm, Florence, as it would buffet the eastern coast. You know, some people, they're told mandatorily, you must evacuate. We had a discussion this week about that. Some people just don't get the message. But just because you walk outside and you look up and it's a blue sky and there are puffy little clouds floating by doesn't mean that tomorrow is going to be the same way. Mankind is in danger. Heed the warning. And Jesus is saying, you can flee. You can get out. God wants to save you. Here's the danger that Jesus told us faces a person who closes his eye to the danger that's coming. Let's go back up a slide. I'm not quite ready for that. Where are we? Give me a couple more clicks here. What comes after man is in danger? What do I got there? Oh, here we go. That's what I want. Great. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Jesus told us what's happening on the other side. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed, crippled, than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God is warning us. Man is in danger. Incidentally, I think this is a neat verse, because those who believe not the truth, if you're here and you won't believe, if you're here and you won't heed the danger, the Bible is telling you why you won't do it. Because you have pleasure in unrighteousness. Some activity, some lifestyle thing you're unwilling to give up. Otherwise, you would believe this. But the Bible also has an answer for the danger. And the answer is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's on the screen. Let's bring that up. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the answer for the danger? This verse tells us God doesn't want people to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. Let's talk about repentance and I'll be through. The Bible word repent means to change your thinking. You may have thought that you were okay the way you were. You may have thought that you'll be okay in the future, that God would, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Why would you even suggest that? Repent means to stop thinking like that and instead think about this. Agree with God that you're not good. Agree with God that Jesus had to come to die for your sins. Agree with God and He'll extend His hand to save you. But some people still resist repentance. So we're ready for this. All right, let's talk about Florence. So my family and I are having a conversation this week. Some people, you tell them, danger, warning, leave. Even our Grace, who's in the military, stationed back in the Norfolk area, was evacuated 30 miles inland to be away from the disaster zone in the storm surge. I mean, it's a serious business, right? But some people won't. You can warn them all day long. Nope, going to put up my plywood and I'm going to stay right here, ride this thing out. This happened a year ago, you know, with Maria and Harvey and those other ones, Irma, thank you. You know, all of them, and people won't leave. And you know what? You can say all day long to your neighbor, your friend, your family member, you know what? There's wrath coming, judgment. I know you can't see it. The hurricane's out over the ocean yet. But one of these days, it's going to kind of come over and make landfall right on top of you. You know, you have got to get out. You have got to escape. You need to be saved. The future of your existence depends on your decision today. And they just look at you and go, all right, well, thank you. Can we move on and talk about something else? How about the Phillies? How are the Phillies doing this year? He's like, what? Don't you get this? And I wonder about some of you, because I know some of you in this room, you have yet to understand that God's chief purpose, why everything is going wrong in your life, one of His chief purposes, get you saved. You are not safe. The weather's going to get worse. The storm surge is going to get higher. Flee while you still have time. Don't minimize the danger. It's coming. God is warning of impending peril. It's time for you to flee for cover in Jesus. God wants to save you. Hey, here's the whole message now. God wants you to know He wants to save you. Will you let Him? You've heard the warning. Now it's time for a decision. Let's pray. Father,